Hold fast what you have, in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thank you, Lisa. Just a few technical difficulties. How's everyone today? Fabulous day out there. As many of you know, I grew up in San Diego, California. And what you may not know is that San Diego, through its history, has had some very violent earthquakes. When I was around 10 years of age, we were hit by a tremendously powerful earthquake. The year, as I've gone back and researched this week, was 1960. The earthquake that shook our home was triggered by a massive 9.5 earthquake all the way at the tip of the southern hemisphere in Chile. And that 9.5 earthquake, one of the strongest on record, totally devastated Chile. And I want to tell you, we felt it all the way up in little San Diego. My mother was pregnant at the time, and when the quake hit, she started screaming and crying and calling for us boys, and she got a hold of my brother Jimmy and I's hand, and she drug us to the safest place she could think of, which was a small alcove underneath our stairway. And we huddled in there, and she grabbed a rug at the entryway and pulled it up over us, and it's too bad she didn't know Jesus, because she wasn't praying. She just cried. I think I was praying. I was going to the Catholic Church, and I knew that Jesus could help us. So I don't vividly remember, but I'm sure I was praying. After what seemed an eternity, the quake finally stopped. And when it stopped, we came out from under there, and I remember through the day there were aftershocks. I remember going outside and seeing we lived right on an intersection. There was an empty corner lot, and then our house. And it was the major thoroughfare on down to Shelter Island, Rosecrans Street. And I remember power lines down and emergency vehicles. I vividly remember those things about that earthquake. It was the only one that I was ever in that I recall. There's been others, little tremors around here. Oh, did you feel that? But when you get hit by an earthquake like this, you know it, and you don't forget it. The reason I share this story is because Christ's next message to the church at Philadelphia was directed to a city plagued by frequent earthquakes. It's a remarkable fact of history that the church of Philadelphia remained longer than any of the other six churches which Christ addressed. In fact, a Christian church exists in this city to this day. It's not called Philadelphia anymore. It's called Lankeshki. But there's a Christian church there. Again, the reason that this is, I think, especially relevant is because the city of Philadelphia was regularly rocked by catastrophic earthquakes. History records that earthquakes destroyed the city not once or twice, but on numerous occasions the city was leveled, and they would rebuild it. An earthquake in AD 17 was so severe that many residents of the city moved out and never returned. And this was such an important city, as we're going to discuss. Caesar eliminated all taxes on the people and the businesses so they could rebuild it again after AD 17. In spite of the fact that the church of the city of Philadelphia was built on such shaky ground, Christ commends the believers in the church at Philadelphia for standing firm for what they believed. The church in Philadelphia joins the church in Smyrna, which we looked at a few weeks ago, as being the only two churches to receive Christ's words of commendation for faithfulness and no words of condemnation at all. The church of Philadelphia represents the age of church history extending from 1750, I believe, up to the very present. And it'll continue on until you and I are taken out of here. This period is referred to as the great missionary outreach period of the church. Christ says in verse 8, I have placed an open door before you, which no one can shut. This open door, as we shall see, I believe refers to evangelistic efforts that will remain open to us until Christ comes on the clouds to rapture the church home to heaven. And we'll get into that as we move into the message. So let's look this morning then at the Church of Philadelphia. This church is described as the church with the open door. Some of you may know that I attended Biola College a couple years after we accepted Christ in Los Angeles. And Biola College started as the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. And little trivia for you, where did it actually start? It started in the basement of J. Vernon McGee's church, the Church of the Open Door in downtown Los Angeles. The name of that church, I would assume, was taken from this passage. Destination of the letter, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write this. The city of Philadelphia was located about 28 miles southeast of Sardis. The city was founded and built in 189 BC by the king of Pergamos, Attalus II Philadelphus. That's quite a name, isn't it? Attalus II Philadelphus. The name Philadelphus is similar to the Greek word Philadelphia, meaning brotherly love. And history records one of the primary reasons that Philadelphus built this city was to honor his brother whom he loved dearly. The name Philadelphus is similar to the Greek word Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. We have a city up to the northeast here known as Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. However, if you've ever attended or watched a sporting event in Philadelphia, you've no doubt observed that people of Philadelphia have long ago forgotten the meaning of their name. You can watch the Eagle games. They go crazy up in that city. But that's true of all of our cities, isn't it? And we can't hold a candle next to Europe. You see the fights going on at the soccer games all across Europe? Just unbelievable. Anyway, historically, King Philadelphus founded this city at this strategic location to carry out a very specific purpose as to its location. Philadelphia was situated where the borders of Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia met. So this is what we could call a border town. It bordered on three towns, kind of like the state of Missouri. We border on so many states around us. It's what makes us a very popular tourist attraction. The people come here because it's cheap, it's easy to get here. But anyway, this location served as an open door for the spread of Greek culture and language to the surrounding cities of Asia Minor and to the lands beyond. King Philadelphus envisioned himself and this with this city being the gateway, an open door, if you will, between Rome, Ephesus, and all the lands to the east. That's why he founded the city here. In verse 8, once again, the risen Christ applies this concept of an open door to the missionary endeavor of his church. In each of the letters, it's fascinating as you study it, Christ takes what is happening in that locale, in that church, and he brings it into his message. And so he does here. Philadelphus founded the city there because it was an open door for Hellenism to spread Greek culture and language and ideas and thought and art to the whole Orient, to the East. And Jesus said, I've got a better plan. Spiritually, this church will be known as an open door to spread the gospel. And it continues today. We, my friends, are the Church of Philadelphia. Jesus Christ has opened a door for us for missionary activity like never before in history. And I believe the door will remain open, although Satan is doing all that he can to attack us and try to silence us and shut us down, to get the church to compromise, to apostatize. And yet, Jesus said, the door is open and it will remain open until I say it won't. Description of Jesus Christ, the second half of verse 7. As in each of the previous letters, Christ begins this letter in verse 7 with a description of himself, a description that is fitting to the particular church he's addressing. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. The description here in verse 7 is unique. All the other descriptions that we've looked at thus far were taken from the vision that Jesus gave to John back in chapter 1. But this one is, there's a little piece of it taken. Jesus says back in chapter 1, I hold the keys of death and life. We'll talk about that. But the particular application of this is taken from the Old Testament. It has distinct Old Testament features. The Lord Jesus describes himself here in four ways. First, he who is holy. Holiness is the preeminent character of God's nature. As the eternal Son of God, Christ is deity incarnate, if you will. He is the God-man. 100% deity, 100% God, 100% man, brought together in one person. Jesus embodies holiness. The holiness of Christ is a frequent truth in Scripture. As the Holy One, he is worthy to judge the spiritual life of the Philadelphia church, as well as having the ability and authority to judge us. In addition, as the Holy One, he has the right to admonish his followers to live a holy life. The Apostle Peter picks up on this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter 1, 14 and 16, Peter says this, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. A direct quotation out of Leviticus 11, 44 and Leviticus 19, 2. Why are we to be holy? Because God who called us, God who has allowed us to be born again by his Spirit, has infused within us the ability to be holy because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. So he tells us, quit living like you used to live. Don't live like that anymore. Start living like my son, like my daughter, because you have the ability to do that. My Spirit dwells in you. Secondly, Jesus describes himself as he who is true. Not only is he holy, but he is true. As God incarnate, Jesus Christ embodies truth. The translation of this Greek word means authentic, genuine, or real. In a world filled with lies, falsehood, and deception, in our modern vocabulary, or I guess we would say, Jesus is the real deal. He's the real deal. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in John 14, 6. Do y'all have that verse memorized? It's a great verse. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man's coming to the Father but through me. You got to come by me. There is no other way. And each of those statements, by the way, is emphatic. Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. No one will come to the Father but through him. Jesus Christ is God's only provision for sin and death. And if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior from sin and death, you need to consider doing that this morning. Third, Christ Jesus himself, he describes himself as possessing the key of David, the key of David. In the vision in Revelation 1:18 that we referenced, Christ described himself there as holding the keys of life and death. Once again, he alone has the power to grant salvation and victory over sin, Satan, and death. Jesus holds that key to life and death. The reference here to possessing the key of David is a direct quotation taken from Isaiah 22:22. Where it is used as a symbol of authority. King, back in the context in Isaiah 22, King Eliakim, a descendant of David, he came to the throne and he possessed the key of David, which granted him the right to rule and access all the treasures of David's kingdom. He was King David's heir. The Lord Jesus uses the key of David here to present himself as the sovereign Lord and the heir of David's house and David's throne. This looks forward to Christ's glorious messianic kingdom, his rule upon this earth. I think that's the primary application here. He is in charge. He is sovereign Lord over all affairs, even now. And yet, the ultimate fulfillment of this will be clearly seen by all in his millennial kingdom. David Jeremiah writes this: Jesus Christ possesses the key of holiness, to truth, to service, to opportunity, to testimony, to evangelism, and I might add, to salvation. Jesus Christ holds the key. Even though the believers in the church were surrounded by paganism and idolatry, the Lord Jesus assures them that he has the key, which would open the door for them to effectively evangelize in his name. I'm also reminded, as I reflected on this, I didn't put it in, but I thought about it this morning. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" Do you remember that in Matthew 16? And what did they answer? Well, some people say you're one of the prophets or John the Baptist come back from the dead. And he pushed them. He prodded them and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter responded, "Thou art the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God." What is particularly significant about that is if you could imagine being all the way up in the north at a place called Caesarea Philippi, there's an embankment there, like a bluff, and this was a place of worship way up in the north of Israel. And what do you think is carved into this stone bluff, if you could picture it? Idols of all the different pagan religions. So when Jesus pressed them and asked this question, what was the backdrop? "Who do y'all say that I am? One of these gods?" No, you are the God, the Son of God, the Anointed One. And what did Jesus say to Peter? "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. You got it right, but flesh and blood, you didn't come to this by your own recollection." It wasn't some big theological, the lights came on for him. "But my Father has revealed this to you." How? "By his Spirit, he has revealed this to you. But because you've got this right, you know what I'm going to do? Upon this declaration that I am the Christ, the Son of God, I am going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. And I'm going to give to you, Peter, the keys to open the doors to effective ministry, first to the Jews on the day of Pentecost." I'm still looking for a preaching opportunity like that where 3,000 rush forward to receive Christ. That's a Billy Graham moment. And what a life Billy Graham lived, didn't he? But anyway, Peter had the keys. He opened it to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Then you move on through the book of Acts and you get to Acts chapter 9 and 10. Who does he next open the doors of Christendom to? Cornelius and the Gentiles. And after that event, then the book shifts. And who comes on the scene? The Apostle Paul. So you get the idea. Jesus has the keys. And here, this key is to you and I. He's opened a wide, effective door for you and I to be his witnesses. Fourth point, he who opens and shuts the doors to ministry. Christ next describes himself as the sovereign and omnipotent Lord. He is the one who opens and no one can shut, and who shuts and no one can open. He is all powerful. No one can thwart what he wants to do. In the final analysis, Christ is the one who opens the doors to effectual ministry, and at other times closes the doors. If you've been around here any time at all, you know I'm beating on the doors of heaven all the time, saying we need a nice facility because only the really, really, truly, truly faithful will come here. We can't get others to come here. I was thinking about having some invite your friend membership drive. You know, Baptist churches are big for all this stuff, you know. I'm going to give away a Volkswagen to the one who brings the most people for the month of July. It's a little metal toy one, but You get the idea, right? I shouldn't have to give away anything. You all, each and every one of you, have a door that has been wide open for you to effectually share your faith of Jesus Christ, invite people to first receive him, because we got to get them saved before we'll get them here. Sometimes we can get them here, but they go out the other way. But you get the idea, right? He holds the keys. I think of the Apostle Paul. He learned this lesson firsthand. Prior to coming to faith in Christ, he was a zealous persecutor of Christians. While on his way to Damascus with letters from the high priest to go and search out any Christians that were up in Damascus in Syria and drag them back to Jerusalem to stand trial. Well, we all know the story. On the way up there, what happened to him? He got knocked off his horse and he met Jesus Christ personally. That's a conversion. I mean, that's a conversion experience there. Saul, Saul, who are you? What's happening to me? Who are you? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Whew. He got real quiet after that. The Lord blinded him and he didn't receive his sight for 3 days. He ended up being powerfully saved. I call those types of conversions Book of Acts conversions. And I've had the privilege of seeing several of those and being involved in several of those throughout my 20-something years in the tuna fleet with men that, when they came to Christ, it was the real deal, or else they just didn't come. There was no pretense. They didn't need to be religious. They're either going to accept him and have their lives dynamically turned around, or they weren't. I think also of Paul as he began his ministry, his missionary team, while traveling. You remember on his second missionary journey, they were moving through Phrygia and Galatia, and the Holy Spirit prevented them from ministering in Asia. Are these other microphones all turned off, Tammy? Are these microphones all off? I'm getting they are. Okay, I'm getting a little feedback. Do you remember they wanted to move up to the north on into Asia, but the Holy Spirit would not permit them. So I don't know if the Spirit was talking to them directly, or it sounds like it as you read the passage, but they knew in their spirit they couldn't go that way. So I think Paul was up because in the middle of the night he says he had a vision. So I think Paul was praying about this. You know, what am I supposed to do? I believe, you know, you knocked me off my horse. I've been on one missionary journey already. It was okay. It was so-so. But, you know, there's a lot more territory out here. We need to plant churches. We need to go, go, go. And the Holy Spirit gave him a vision of a man over across the sea in Macedonia saying, come over here. Come over here. And a vision, you remember, is when you're awake. So Paul, I believe, was awake. He'd been praying, Lord, what are we supposed to do? And he was given this vision of this man in Macedonia saying, come over here. And so they knew that that's what the door to go into Asia was closed. God closed it. But he opened an effectual door for him to go over into Asia. And you remember that because of that, they were able to plant a church there in Philippi with a Philippian jailer. Thessalonica, they went on to Thessalonica, planted a church there, Berea, Corinth. Only a couple of believers in Athens, the Greek university town, only a couple believers believed there. And then after Corinth, he went on to Ephesus, and he left Aquila and Priscilla there, and then went on to Jerusalem. But he came back on his third missionary journey, and he discovered that the Lord had opened a wide door for effective ministry to him, Acts 19:10. And as you read that account in Acts 19, Paul ministered there in Ephesus for close to 3 years. And the end result was all of Asia heard the word. He didn't get to go to Asia. How in the world did all of Asia hear the word? Because his disciples that he trained in Paul's seminary in Ephesus and the people he preached to in the church every night of the week when he wasn't so intense, they carried the word into all of Asia. An effective, wide open door for ministry, and Paul used it. The obvious lesson here is that we must learn to grab the Spirit-directed opportunities that come our way. and never, ever push against a closed door. This message was a real zinger for me this week, because I'm used to pushing on doors. I get sore shoulders, but I push anyway, and I keep pushing. But God has taught me through my lovely prayer partner, Tempa, we're gonna keep pushing, but we're gonna push in prayer, because prayer is the way God accomplishes things. And I say, well, Lord, why? You know, there's 100 new churches have been founded in this town in the last 10 years. Some go, some come. We're still here in this old gymnasium. But we will stay here and we will continue to do what we're doing until he gives us something better, if he does. It's up to him. He has the keys. But we have to ask him to take that key and unlock a door for us and then show us how to push through. David Jeremiah, in his commentary, he says that he was always, when he first started in ministry, he was always offending people, trying to beat people over the head with his Bible to get them to receive Jesus. He was always taking his shoulder to doors. And he said, but he's learned over the years that you need to back off. Christ holds those keys, and that door will not open unless he opens it. So how do we get him to open it? We ask him to bring our will into conformity with his will, 1 John 5:14. We know that God hears our requests. And we know that if what we're asking for is in conformity with his will, he will grant it. So the problem is getting me to get conformed to what God wants to do. So you all pray with me that God will show us what to do and provide a wonderful ministry for us. I don't know about you, but the doors to this church are remaining open until we're taken out, until I'm gone through physical death or half crazy, or we all get raptured. That's going to be your three choices. So let's keep working. Let's keep working. Would Michael say amen? So we need to pray and we need to wait for spiritual discernment and direction and provision. Commendation, verse 8. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name, I have put this door open before you. Christ's commendation of these believers in Philadelphia is based on his knowledge of their faithful service. And he commends them for four things here. First, Christ commends these believers for using the opportunities he provided to them. When God first, with a handful of people, said, hey, you know, looks like all the doors are closed to you, Pastor Chuck. Yeah, again, this is pretty normal for my life. But there's got to be an open door. Where is it? Oh, let's go down to K-Life and see if we can rent a space. And, hey, let's just start a Bible teaching church there. Okay, come on, you faithful half a dozen. Let's go. And we did. We started upstairs and we outgrew it. And here we are today. Ask God to show you what to do and do what he shows you to do. Christ had provided these believers with an open door to reach the lost in their community and beyond with God's message of love and forgiveness. That's the message that each of you have. Each of you are to share. And God wants you to share it. He wants you to be faithful. Pray for opportunities to share it. Second, even though they had but little power, they were nonetheless effective. This may refer to the fact that these believers had discovered that the only true power for ministry comes from the Holy Spirit. That's certainly a truth. The ability to witness and to lead people to faith in Christ is the Spirit's work from beginning to end. And I've found this to be true in my life. I've only had a couple, they're becoming more now that don't want it and reject it, but you still share it with them anyway. You tell them. The one I'll never forget, and I may have shared this with some of you years ago, I was on an airplane coming home from somewhere, and I was going to California to go back to a tuna boat, and I got in one of those two-seat deals. And the guy sitting inside of me was a great big bulky young guy and had a big diamond pierced ear and a big diamond in his ear. And so I prayed and tried to, you know, strike up a conversation with him. And he was a football player, California State. He'd been home visiting family, and he didn't want to be bothered. He just wanted to be left alone. And he made that very clear. That's basically what he told me. So I prayed some more, waited a while. After dinner, I tried again. And he told me the same thing. I don't want to hear it. Thank you very much. I appreciate that you want to share something you believe in with me, but I don't believe it. I want to take a nap. Just leave me alone. So I did. I left him alone. So all of you, I can't say all of you, maybe some of you have ran into somebody like that. But you try to share with them. If they say, no, I don't want to hear it, then okay, you can't share with them. And yet we need to be busy trying with the Holy Spirit's guidance and power to share the good news with those who are lost. Others believe this refers, and this is what I really like about this passage as I studied it this week, others believe that this refers to the relative small number of true saints in this church. Charles Ryrie, for example, comments, the reference to a little power is not so much an indication of spiritual weakness as to the few true saints that resided in this church. It was a little church. They were being rocked by earthquakes all the time. People didn't even want to live in the city. It was a little church. And yet they were effective in ministry for the glory of Jesus Christ. Third, Christ commends these believers for keeping his word. They studied his word. I heard in Sunday school this morning, the application, when you get up in the morning, do you go straight for the stock, New York Stock Exchange, New York Times? Do you go online? What do you do? I know in our house, got to have a cup of coffee and wake up and turn the lights off around here. So that means we get up early. Shut off those lights. Let's have some coffee. Let's wake up. And then let's get into the Word. Before we get busy doing other things, let's get into the Word. It's just something you need to build into your life. It's a spiritual discipline to get into the Word, to spend some time with the Lord. I love Tommy Nelson. He said he gets up really early. Pastor Tommy Nelson, Denton Bible Church in Dallas, Texas. He said, it is ungodly to not get a big cup of coffee, get your Bible, and get into your big easy chair and slowly drink that coffee and say good morning to God. I'm going to open your book and start studying it now, Father. Sure would like for you to speak to me. That's a great picture of fellowshipping with your Heavenly Father. That's what he wants us to do. Fourth, he commends them for remaining steadfast in their Christian profession and service. These believers, though few in number and lacking in resources, obediently kept Christ's words and refused to deny his name. That was a mistake. Excuse me. Yes, I know that's what this is here for. Okay. Excuse me. All right, let's try this again. No matter what pressures were leveled against them, they remained faithful to uphold Christ's word and his divinity. Remember that argument that was going on at this time and continued on for several centuries concerning the deity of Christ. He's not God's eternal son. He's not God in flesh. What, are you crazy? He was created by the Father. He is the firstborn. He was created by God the Father. Oh, he's the best of all of God's creation, but he's not deity in flesh. Do you remember that from our message a few weeks ago? So they were faithful to defend God's word and God's son. So he gives them now, he spends the remainder of this passage with some promises. These promises were first applicable to them, but they are applicable to every one of us here today. Several promises here in verses 9 to 12. First, their enemies would be humiliated. I like this one. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews, but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and to bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. As many Gentiles, like so many of these Gentile cities we've been studying, Philadelphia had a Jewish synagogue. And as you well know, the synagogue refers to the place where faithful Jews were supposed to come and read the word and pray and study together. It was a place of Jewish worship and study. This synagogue, Jesus says, was filled, their Jewish devotees were directly empowered by Satan. This is true of so many in the churches today. This is true of so many governing officials today. Who is the prince and power of the air? Who is the god of this world? Satan is. And we're going to see it more and more and more if you have spiritual eyes to see. Where do you get spiritual eyes to see? From studying God's word, so you can know truth from falsehood. He is going to make them come and bow down. Christ promises these believers that he's going to humble these Jewish opponents who caused them so much trouble. He would make them come and bow down at their feet, and he would let them know how much he loved these believers. Jesus is going to someday let you know how much he loves you. He's going to say to his Father, remember in one of the previous church letters, Father, let me present unto you Pastor Chuck. As Lisa said, $9 worth of dirt, but you've done a good job, Dad. He's going to take each of us to the Father and present us to his Father. Is that fabulous or what? Was it because we're so good? No. Do you remember what Moses said to the Jews when they got a little bit prideful? God didn't pick you because you were the best, the smartest, the most in number. You are few in number. You are nothing. God picked you that he might bring glory to his holy name. Don't ever forget that. While this promise may have had a measure of fulfillment in John's day, it will be fully realized in the future at what I call Operation Footstool. I look forward to this Operation Footstool. Believers reigning with Christ in his future millennial kingdom will be present at the close of Christ's millennial kingdom at the great white throne judgment when these persecutors, all the unlost, all the unsaved throughout all time will be made to fall down before Christ's throne and confess with their mouths that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords to the glory of God his Father. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. What a day that's going to be. The second promise is recorded in verse 10. Believers are promised to be delivered from the wrath of God. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Revelation 3:10 is a precious, precious verse, my friends. The Lord Jesus here promises to keep all true believers from the hour of testing, which is going to come upon the whole earth. This hour of testing is not a reference to some local trial. I mean, this town was noted for all the earthquakes, right? I mean, the church is going to fall down. He must be referring to that. And there's many commentators that take that view. However, this is referring to a worldwide tribulation that John will describe in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. This is the same as Daniel's 70th week, which we already studied in Daniel 9:27. This is the same as the time of Jacob's trouble, described by the prophet Jeremiah as a future time of unprecedented judgment and suffering, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. This is the same time and event that Christ referred to in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. Notice very closely here, Jesus does not say, I will keep you through the hour of trial. But notice what he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Jesus promises to deliver believers from the coming hour of trial. Back that up. I wanted to just refer to this chart. This is the literal Greek on the left, ek. Ek with the motion verb, he's going to keep us from. He's going to take us out of. He's going to remove us. Now, we're going to study in just a moment mid-trib and post-tribulationists. We believe that for the tribulation to begin, we're going to be taken. Mid-trib believes that at the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation, when things really heat up and get bad, they're going to be taken. Post-tribs believe that at the very end, when it's all said and done, Jesus is going to come and say, come up here, you guys. We're going to go up and come right back. That's post-trib. So it's not to be kept through. It's not dia, it's not tereo dia, but it is in the Greek tereo ek, to be kept from. This is what where the argument resides right here with this phrase. So once again, Jesus promises to deliver us believers from the coming hour of trial. This refers to the rapture. Now you can bring up that next slide. That's one of my favorites. Jesus has promised to come back upon the clouds, and the trumpet of the archangel will sound, and Jesus will say, "Come up here, my beloved church," and all true believers will be caught up to be with the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 58, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. This verse supports a teaching known as pre-tribulationalism, the belief that the church, comprised of all true believers, will not go through the seven-year tribulation period. Anybody here want to stay and go through that? I don't. I don't like what's going on today, and we aren't even in the tribulation yet. The promise of Christ is that the church, all true believers, will be kept from this coming hour of trial. It should be noted that while the church is mentioned 19 times in these first three chapters of the book of Revelation, it is never mentioned again after chapter 3 until you get to the very last chapter. And as we will see in chapter 4 in a couple weeks, Lord willing, John is caught up to heaven. He sees an open door in heaven and he's caught up. And he's going to see 24 elders sitting upon thrones with crowns of gold upon their head, which I believe is symbolic of us, the church, in heaven with Christ during the tribulation period. Of course, not all people agree with this interpretation. Others hold to a teaching known as mid-tribulationalism. Proponents of this view argue that Jesus will come back and take out his church halfway through the seven-year tribulation. And so he'll come back at the midpoint there. And I had a couple other charts, but they must be in one of my old computers. I couldn't find them, and I didn't have time to make them. So use your imaginations. Mid-trib, halfway through, 3.5 years, he's going to come and take them out. And if they want to be here for that, that's fine. And then we have post-trib. Oh, I'm sorry. The problem with mid-tribulationism is that it ignores that this seven-year period cannot even commence until Antichrist makes a seven-year peace covenant with Israel, Daniel 9, 27. Do you see why the study of Daniel is so important? Antichrist can't even come on the scene. The tribulation doesn't begin until Antichrist signs a seven-year peace accord with Israel. Paul informed the Thessalonian believers in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 9, that Satan cannot bring Antichrist on the stage of world history until when? Until the restrainer is first removed. The restrainer is understood to be a reference to the Holy Spirit's indwelling ministry in each and every believer. He indwells us. And Paul says, Satan can't bring Antichrist onto the stage of world history until the restrainer is first removed. Don't you remember while I was with you that I taught you that? Yeah, well, you were only here for 3 weeks, Paul. You know, and I've been working all day long, and you know, you were teaching that about midnight one night. You know, it's a little fuzzy. Third view, known as post-tribulationalism, believes that the church will be on earth for the entire 7 years of the tribulation and that Christ will keep us through this horrible time of persecution. He'll be with us and keep us through it. Proponents of this view say that believers will be kept through. However, this can't be true because as we read in the book of Revelation, many who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period, after we, the church, are taken, tribulation is going on, Antichrist comes on the world stage and says, "You either worship me or you can't buy or sell." Well, how will he ever be able to do that? Well, I don't have my phone, but they got chips and everything anymore. They know everything we're doing, so it'll be very easy to do. But the book of Revelation pictures many, many martyrs who will come to faith in Christ in the tribulation and be martyred for their belief in Jesus. Many believers will lose their lives during the tribulation, so this view does not hold up to scrutiny. The most natural meaning of Christ's promise to keep believers from the hour of trial demands a pre-tribulational rapture of all true believers to heaven before the seven-year tribulation period begins. Is there any question what view I hold to? You all might hold to pre-tribulationalism too, but didn't know what it is or why you hold to it, so I hope that helps clarify it. There's a few more. There's three other verses that say the same thing. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Along with Revelation 3:10. Those are four clear passages that promise that as believers, you will be delivered of God's wrath to come, which is the tribulation period. Third, Christ's return will be sudden, verse 11. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. Christ promised that he was coming soon as a concept repeated often in the book of Revelation. The thought is not so much of his coming soon, but coming suddenly. The Greek word actually means suddenly or quickly. These believers here were exhorted in the light of his imminent coming at any moment to continue to hold on to what they have until he comes. As Christians, we should always be ready for Christ's return and live our lives in light of the fact that he is coming soon. Jesus says, live your life in such a way that you are found faithful should I come back right now. No more time to build some good works of service to the Lord if he comes for us right now. It's done, and we'll be judged based upon our faithfulness, what we've done for Christ from the time we were saved up till now. So I like what David Jeremiah has to say. If this is the last church before the Church of Laodicea, the tribulation church, and we've come from 1700 down to today, and all of the current events that we see happening all around us, our time is very short. We better get busy, or stay busy anyway. The final promise, verse 12, believers will be honored. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. Believers will be honored. Everyone who overcomes will be made a pillar in the temple of God. This is a promise of eternal security. Again, Jesus reaches right into this culture and hits them right where they live every day. They had built a beautiful temple there, and it was always getting torn down. But what remained whenever the earthquakes hit? What remained standing, usually? Maybe not all of them. The pillars, the supports remained standing. Philadelphia was constantly threatened with earthquakes, as we noted earlier. The believers in the church at Philadelphia were used to feeling insecure. The only parts of the city that would be left standing after one of their severe earthquakes were the huge columns in the various temples, because they were stable. They were secure. So Christ uses that image to promise you and I permanency, to be permanently established in his kingdom so that nothing will ever dislodge us. Believers will be identified and possessed by God. I will write upon each of you the name of my God, the name of my city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I'm going to write on you my new name. Well, wait a minute. What's that name? I don't want nobody writing on me if I don't know what the name means. I don't know what the name means. How's he going to write it on us? I don't know. But if he wants to write on me, he can write on me. I don't care. What is the name? Christ's new name. No one knows. But writing of a name signifies identification with and possession of by God. We've talked about this before. Made in China. Almost anything you buy anymore is made in China. Made in China. You know, where did it come from? From China. So we're going to have written on us, made by God, refashioned by the Holy Spirit, because of trust in my Son, Jesus Christ. Christ admonishes, finally, his closing exhortation, as in all of his letters. So here in verse 13, we come to this familiar exhortation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you've never identified with Jesus Christ by faith, then you need to hear what the Spirit is saying to you this morning. Jesus is God's only provision for sin. He is the only one who can deliver you from the curse of sin and eternal death that follows. So therefore, every one of us need to be certain this morning that we've received Christ as our Savior, so that we can be delivered from the wrath of God to come upon this Christ-rejecting world. Because believers have identified with Christ by faith, he will someday identify with us. And that's going to begin with the rapture, when he catches us all up prior to the tribulation period, and he's going to write upon us his new name. All I can say is hallelujah, what a Savior. Would you put up that clip, please? If you don't see it in iTunes, it's on the tabletop.
We bring out our new product for this fall season. We are anticipating a 90% jump.
You gotta love this. Thank you, sir. Would everybody stand with me? You don't want to be that guy. So he knew the truth, but he didn't take advantage of it when he had the opportunity. May God go with you and bless you this week. I pray that you'd take this particular church and study it, dig into it. It's just such a fabulous promise that God has made to us. He will deliver us from the hour of testing that is to come. May he go with you and bless you this week. May his grace rain down upon you. And may his spirit become live and active in you so that you can witness and do the work he's called each of you to do. In Jesus' name, amen.